Imagine a wild scenario with me. Is that you have decided to do something wild in the kitchen and you think a pressure cooker is a good idea. You've never used it before. You don't really know how to operate the thing, so you get pressure cooking and it blows off. But beyond that, it blows off the oil and it creates a huge fire and blows out the wall in your house. Let's just be exaggerative, okay? It really destroys everything, and all around you, you've made yourself quite a mess. So you decide to fix it yourself. Decide to fix and repair the damage that the fire has done, the structural damage. You thought, I can fix this myself. I made the mess. I'm going to clean it up. So let me deal with this. And so you try yourself. It's a slow process, and you're kind of doing a patch job here and there, and you work it out, but you think, I know it's not quite right. And you begin to just really pour yourself into it, and it starts affecting your relationships because you're grumpy and things aren't working out and people don't want to come over anymore. They don't feel safe in your home, or they don't feel safe around you because you don't know what you're doing. And you're totally unwilling to hear them when they say, you need help. And you shut them out and say, clearly I don't need help. I have this covered. I can take care of it. This is going on for months after months after months until finally you're trying to fix it and you come to the realization, I actually can't do this. I actually need some help. So you cave and you call in a professional. The contractor shows up to save the day, to fix the complete mess that you have made, and you've made it worse, likely. But he seems legit. Shows up, he's got a truck, he's got a really nice set of tools, he pulls out, you're relieved. You have hope that everything's going to be fine. He's going to fix it for me. He reassures you, I'm here and everything's okay. I'm going to fix this. So he opens his tool bag and he hands you a tool. You'd be perplexed if he, your hope, is there and he only hands you a tool. He says, I'm here to equip you with the tools you need to do the job right. And if you're really, really diligent, or if you pay me more, I might even show you how. But you're going to do the work. You're going to put in the labor. Because you made this mess, you have to fix it. I'm just here as some sort of example to you, or a tool provider. How defeated would you feel after you've come to terms with the fact, and you've had to humble yourself to pick up the phone and call him, and now you still have to deal with your own mess? You'd feel defeated. You feel, as you'd already recognized your own insufficiency, now it's coming even worse because it's in front of this example. But here's the reality. As wild as that story is, that's how we treat our souls. We make a complete mess of our souls, something that we are totally responsible for, and then we think, I'll fix it. I'll do it myself. And when others tell you, you need help, you say, no, I have this. I have it covered. Look at me go. I'm working, I'm hard. And then what do we end up? We end up disappointed, discouraged, grumpy. Our sinfulness, when we are trying to deal with it ourselves, begins to impact our relationships. That's exactly how we deal with our souls. In our sin and our rebellion against God, we have so got ourselves in this place of separation from God, this mess that we need to fix but cannot fix on our own. Our selfishness in our sin pushes away others, and ultimately we push away God. So the past few weeks we've been talking about hope. Hope. And we originally looked at the hope foretold in the darkest of hours in the Garden of Eden, where God made a promise. I will come and fix the mess you have made. He made a promise to them. And then we looked at the promise made became the promise kept, where Jesus himself became the hope embodied. It wasn't just a far-off idea. It wasn't just a foretelling, something to always look forward to. It was now embodied. But then last week, as we discovered, the coming of Christ was often misunderstood. They thought he would come to fix all their problems, make them healthy forever, make them rich, make sure everything was tickety-boo. Has misunderstood who he was and what he was there for. But you can have all the hope embodied with a right understanding of it, but if that hope is not realized in you, if that hope is not functioning as it ought, it's not hope at all. And that's exactly what happens with us and Jesus at times. You may know everything there is to know about him, and you still try to do it yourself. You still try to walk through life thinking, I got this. I can take care of this mess that I have made. Even after we say we believe in Jesus for salvation, we think, I got it covered now. Thanks for the check mark. I know that I'm guaranteed heaven because of Jesus, but I'll take care of it now. That's how we often treat Jesus and the gospel. And that's not the way the scripture shows us what true hope is. Hope cannot be partially in Jesus or the start in Jesus and the rest in you. If you look to yourself for your hope and your future, you are hopeless. You're lying to yourself. You're deceived. That is not hope at all. But thanks be to God that hope is not just an idea, that rescue is not just someday coming, that we're anticipating or looking for something else. He has come. And he has come in the person of Jesus Christ. And so the mess that we have made in our own sinfulness needs to be repaired. It needs to be restored. We have not just broken human relationships because of selfishness. We have rebelled against the God who made us, the God who is the keeper of heaven. We've rebelled against him and say, I hate you. That's what sin says against God. I hate you. I do not want you. I do not want to be in your presence. I don't want you around me. I hate you. That's what sin says. And so then when we finally come to see that is broken, that is wrong, and that we need to repair this thing, we need to make right with God. We need to fix up what we have broken in our rebellion. And then we come to have a list of ideas. Well, I'll try being good. I'll try religion. Or I'll try. And we come out at the end still empty. Still without hope because it's in ourselves. But if you turn to Romans chapter 5, there we find the hope that we truly need. This hostility between us and God, this broken relationship between us and God, we need to be made right. In the legal terms, we are unrighteous. We are counted as guilty before the judge. We need to be justified. We need to be made right that way. But then also in the relational sense, we are at war with God, and then we need peace with God. That's the only place we're ever going to have hope in this life and in the life to come, is if we can somehow clear our record of wrongs and also at the same time repair that relationship with God. Well, Romans chapter 5 tells us the beauty of the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ. The whole pinnacle of history was the people anticipating the Messiah. And here, now, he has arrived. But the beauty of the arrival of hope embodied and hope understood rightly of who Jesus is also, it gives us hope for the present life and the life to come. So in Romans chapter 5, we see there, I'm going to read for you verses 1 through 11, and we'll see some great hope found in this text in Christ. Romans 5, verse 1 says this: Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that our sufferings produce endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. What good news in that passage. It begins in verse 1 by talking about something that has already taken place for us. If you are in Christ, if you have humbled yourself to recognize you need help, and then you've maybe come to the end of your own sufficiency, and you've come to Christ and say, I need him. I need him to be my life. I need him to be my rescuer. I need him to be my redeemer. Then this passage says that your hope in some ways has already been realized to some degree. It says in verse 1, since we have been justified. We're justified. That means the record of wrong that stands against us has already been legally dealt with. So when God looks at us, he doesn't look at us with a record of wrong that stands against us. No, it says we have been justified. He has looked at us and said, you are as counted as free, as innocent, as pure, as holy. Now, if you know the mess that you have made of your life, that does not make sense. To be looked at by God, who is the perfect judge, who nothing is ever a mystery to look upon you and say, pure, innocent, righteous, holy. That doesn't add up. We ought never to be justified because we cannot be justified by our own works, because our own works are the ones that got us in the mess we're in. We have worked ourselves into wrath. But here he says, we have been justified. We have been dealt with legally by God and declared right before him. We're justified. We are free. And how has that happened? It says by faith. We're justified by faith, by us entrusting ourselves to Jesus and say, I need him to stand on my behalf. I need him to resolve the mess that I have made. I need to be justified. And it's only done by faith. And it carries on. In verse 1, it says, and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace. So not only are we legally made right before God, but we have relational rightness with God because and through our Lord Jesus Christ. So you can never be justified and you can never have peace with God apart from having the Lord Jesus Christ. It says there, justified by faith, and then we have peace with God. That relational distance that we still even feel when we recognize the gospel. We have to look again to the truth and the promises of the scripture that give us hope. I don't believe that I am right with God and have peace with God because I feel it today. There's going to be days where you don't feel it, or days where you're vastly aware of your sinfulness. And if you go ahead and believe how you're feeling, then you've disbelieved the gospel. The good news, it says, it is not up to how you feel. It is not up to what you have done today. God will not love you any less tomorrow based on what you do. If you believe the gospel of Jesus, that you have come and he is the Lord Jesus Christ to you, then you do have peace with God. That peace is never broken. Though at times we grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Though we would push ourselves away from God because of our sin, if you are found in Christ, you have peace with God. It is a certain term in the text. We have been justified and we have peace. That is hope realized. It's not just a thing we're looking forward to. It's not just something that has come and has shown up to equip us. Well, Jesus shows up on the scene to just give us the tools we need to make right with God. That's hopeless. Because then you're going to mess up how you use the tools. He gives you the body of Christ. He gives you the Bible. He gives you prayer. How well are you at praying with a genuine heart every day? Not just at mealtime? Right? The tools he gives us, we mess up. How much do you love reading the Word? I bet you've read this 25 times this year.
No, we mess up the tools he gives us. We are insufficient on our own strength. He doesn't just show up to equip us with tools. He doesn't just show up to give us an example to say, I'll teach you how to pray, and if you just copy my words, then you might eventually have peace with God. And hopefully you say it right, or hopefully your heart was in the right spot when you did it. No, he doesn't just come to equip us with tools or to be an example for us. He comes to justify us and give us peace that is not based on our performance. Thanks be to God. Because verse 2 says, through him, Jesus, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. We stand. A position not of pity, not of weakness, a position of confidence. We stand in this grace. Something that we do not deserve. We don't deserve the love of God because of our sinfulness and our pushing back on him. But we've obtained access. We've obtained a way to God through Jesus by this faith. And then the end of verse 2 says, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice, not because we have figured it out, not because we found the strength or we've utilized the tools well today. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God because we've obtained access into grace. So we rejoice. We have contentment. We have satisfaction in God, knowing that no matter how I have acted or will act tomorrow, God will not turn away from me. He will not all of a sudden say, you know what, I'm just going to pull out that old record. Never mind. You messed it up. So the record's coming back out. You're no longer justified. Better fix yourself up again. He's never going to hold that against you. He nailed it to the cross, and he holds it against us no more. That's the beauty of Jesus, is that Jesus was all sufficient to do that for you and for me. That through faith in him, through trusting in him, that record of debt is gone when we trust in him. So we rejoice in hope. True hope. Actual hope. Not in ourselves, but we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Because as it says in Corinthians, we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We see the majesty of God, the perfection of God, all the character of God in all of his love and mercy and tenderness, in his justice, in his truth. We see it all in Jesus. So we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The glory has come near. The glory has come to us. And so we rejoice that we see that we know it, and we have experienced it. It has been the hope realized in you and in me. But the beauty of having that hope, the beauty of having that picture of what it means to be found in Christ, is life purpose changes. And life outlook changes. So life, as we talked about last week, sometimes people misunderstood Jesus to think, oh, he's just kind of my lucky chip, or he's going to make me healthy, or he's going to make me wealthy. We talked about misunderstanding the God of this world being on your side. But here's the reality. When you truly understand what it means to be justified and at peace with God, that your eternity is secure, and that means something for now, it changes how you live and endure through this life. It carries on in verse 3. It says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, that we will see him, we have seen him, and we will experience him for eternity. But it also says, it's not just a walk in the park. But our hope doesn't die. Verse 3, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. When Christ has transformed your life, the way you suffer transforms. We can rejoice. Does it mean you are happy with your sufferings? No. It means you are satisfied with God through your sufferings. That you are satisfied with a God who loves you, a God who is in charge through your sufferings. You're content to know that nothing ever is by mistake in this life.
That only by the hand of a loving, caring God who knows all things is what's happening to you happening. God is not out of control, and so therefore we rejoice in our sufferings. And we know that, it says at the end of verse 3, suffering produces endurance. Verse 4, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Verse 5 says, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. His love has been poured into us, and so then it gives us hope, and then hope is the one that has flowed out of this character, and character is coming from endurance, and endurance is coming through suffering. So this life then has a different trajectory, and ultimately it is hope at every stage because of that original foundation, justified and at peace. Not based on situation, not based on how you're feeling, not based on the circumstance, not based on how you've handled the tools God has given you, but justified and at peace because of your relationship with Jesus, and that alone. And it's not because you have sorted yourself out. Not because you figured out how to use the tools or you got strong. Look at verse 6. For while we were still weak. While we were still weak. In the midst of the mess. Not because we had figured the way out and we found ourselves to God. Not because we mustered up the strength to come to Him. Not because we got the wisdom or the knowledge about Him. No, while we were still weak, we had nothing to bring. We had nothing to offer. We could not even drag ourselves there. While we were still weak, we couldn't even pick up the phone. We couldn't sort out anything. But at the right time, it says, Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't die for you because you were righteous, because you had figured it out. He died for the ungodly. As He said Himself, a doctor does not come to heal the healthy, right? He did not come for the righteous. He came for those who would recognize themselves as unrighteous. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And then it gives us a beautiful picture and the true reality. Verse 7, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. Verse 8. But God, He's different. He's not like anyone else who might die for someone else. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The display of God's love is culminating at the cross. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the love of God. Imagine love that was conditioned on you getting better. I'll only love you if you love me the way I want you to. That's not love at all. That's a game. That's manipulation. I will only love you if you meet these 10 requirements. That's not love. I mean, sometimes we wrestle to like our children because they're not following the list we give them. It doesn't declare our love for them. We love them. We would lay our lives down for them. Love is not conditioned on anything. Love that is from God. And so God shows His true abiding love for us in that while we were still sinners, He died for us. What a gift to be offered. And it's only offered because Christ came into the world. He lived the perfect life, so He had no sin upon Himself that He had to deal with. And He stood before the throne of God, innocent, but says, I'll take their sin. Put it on me, count it on me. I know that sin needs to be judged by the anger of a holy judge, so judge it on me. He stands on your behalf. If you place your trust in Him, by faith you come and you say, I need to hide myself in Jesus. I can't fix this. I need Him to fix it. Then He stands and He says, they've called on me and I will stand on their behalf. I won't give them the tools to try to figure this out. I won't give them an example of a life to live in a good as a good person. No, I will stand in their place. While they are still a giant mess, while they're still sinners, I will stand in their place and I will die for them. Not just a death before man on a cross, but before a holy God in his wrath. I will absorb every ounce of it for those who believe in me. That's the greatest display of love. He says, people don't even die for good or righteous people. But God, in Christ, died for the unrighteous, the definitely unholy. He died for you and for me if we would invite him into our lives to take over. That we would surrender ourselves. And then it says in verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? This text and the next verse, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. There is an already not yet to the hope that we have realized. We realize in Christ we have hope that we are justified now. We are at peace with God now. But one day it'll finally be realized in that we will no longer sin against this God who has rescued us and saved us. And that is when we will feel the reality of not being under his wrath. Right now, you and the enemy against you still convinces you of your condemnation. When you do something wrong, you're condemned. You say, that is wrong. God definitely would hate you for that. But one day, when the wrath, when we see that the wrath has been poured out on Jesus and not on us, when we've escaped that wrath, then our hope is finally, finally realized. Now we feel it in part, then we will feel it fully. I love what it says in verses 9 and 10. It gives us this already what's existing and what is yet to come. It says, we have now been justified by his blood. That's by Christ's sacrifice, by him on the cross, in our place. And it says, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. So future. And then verse 10, again, repeats it in a different way. It says, for while we were enemies, which is the right now, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And so verses 9 and 10 gives those two things that verses 1 talked about. Legal standing, justification, and relational standing, peace. So it says in verse 9, we have now been justified. It's done. Our hope has been realized because of the blood of Jesus. If Jesus had not been born into the world and had the blood of the perfect lamb, then we would not be justified. If Jesus stayed dead, we would not be justified. But it says there, we've been justified. And then verse 10 says we've been reconciled. We've been made right. We've been brought back into right relationship to God by the death of his son. Because at the death of his son, at the death of Christ, is where our sin was dealt with. Where our standing with God was bought and paid for. Where our placing, our life in God began. It was there at the cross that Christ made this come to be. And so that's current though. We are justified. We are reconciled. But there is a wrath to come on sin. And either the wrath to come is on you, if you think you can handle it yourself, or it's been on Christ. The wrath to come. And so in the end, when the day you die, you will realize where the wrath is. Is the wrath owing you still and coming on you? Or has the wrath already been poured on Jesus on your behalf? And so that is what this already moment gives us hope for the not yet. If I've already been justified by his blood and I'm already reconciled, it says, then, look at the end of verse 10, now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We are saved.
and from the wrath to come, verse 9 says. So it's an already hope that's realized, but it gives us a hope for the future. And then it says, verse 11, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. The mess that we've made, not relationally with others. Sometimes that repairs, sometimes it doesn't. By God's grace, he transforms us to be more forgiving and more seeking of forgiveness. But our relationship with God is primary. A relationship that was broken because of our pushing back on him and our hatred towards him says we have received reconciliation. You've received it. It doesn't say you worked for it. It doesn't say you figured out how to get reconciled with God. No, you received it. It's a gift. It is a gift offered to you from the Lord Jesus. It says, receive a right relationship with God. And the only way to do that is through him. But it's something you receive. It's a gift. I love how Ephesians 2 puts our relationship with God. Ephesians 2, verse 12 says, remember that at one time you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. He is our peace. We have peace with God through the person and the work of Jesus. That is the central joy of Christmas. This gift of reconciliation. It's not just a gift of tools. It's not just a gift of a way. It's not just a gift of an example. It is the gift of a person. Jesus on your behalf. He offers himself as a gift to you. That's the beauty of the joy of Christmas. Is Jesus is the gift. We've received reconciliation only because of Jesus. And that reconciliation is sure because Jesus accomplished it and he said, it is finished. It is not something that you need to work at. God has accomplished it. He has reconciled you. He's made you right with him through Christ. And then when you are made right with God through Christ, your life does begin to take shape. And your desires are right. And you do want to read the word more. And you do want to pray more. You want to relate to this God who has given you this repaired relationship that you don't deserve. But you know you desperately need it. This is what we begin to relate to God through his help and through his strength. And through the people that surround us, encouraging us in our relationship with God. We want to walk with God. We want to be better relating to God as we live life. We have a desire because of the gift that he's given us. We can never get those two things backwards. How many people think that if they do right and they pursue right, then they'll have the relationship? That's not it. We have the relationship with God because of Christ, and from there flows all the joys of a relationship with him. That's what we have in this hope that is realized now, justified, at peace, reconciled. And when you have that joy and that hope that is not dependent upon your own abilities, that when you fail tomorrow, that you don't believe, wrongly believe, that God won't love you, when you trust again in the gospel, that your conviction or your sin and your disappointment with yourself points you again to the gospel that says, he'll never leave me or forsake me. He was all sufficient. It wasn't that when he died on the cross, he didn't cover this sin or that one. It was enough to justify me. And I am justified. And I am at peace with God because Christ was enough. The gift is enough. And that is where hope is realized. And it transforms the way you live now. And it transforms how you look forward. It transforms how you live in good times. And it transforms your suffering. Because what is life if you are just overwhelmed with all the things you must do to keep up? It's crushing. Well, life doesn't have to crush you when you think of your soul. Entrust it to Christ. Entrust it to his finished work. The gift of reconciliation through Jesus. Offered to all. Accepted by some. And then those who've accepted it, the hope is realized. And the hope
causes us to rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. It's to that hope that we celebrate at Christmas. That hope is the hope we hope to extend to others at Christmas. We don't want to just offer tools. We don't just want to offer an example. We want to offer a solution, and that He alone is the solution. And it's not because someone can figure out what to do while you were still enemies, while you were still sinners. In the brokenness of the moment, you come with nothing. You say, Christ, I need you. And that's the gift of heaven. That's the gift of Christmas, is Christ as our peace and Christ as our justifier. So it's in Him that we have our peace, and it's in Him we rejoice. And so I'm going to pray that we would do that now. God, we recognize You are a holy God, high above and so set apart, perfect in all of Your ways. And we have sinned against You in so many ways, not just externally, in ways that people can see, with our thoughts and with our heart. We push back against You. We declare that we know better than You. We insist on our own way. We are selfish. And yet, in the midst of all that, Your word tells us that Christ died for us in our ungodliness, in our sinfulness, in the midst of our mess. God, would You help us to rejoice in that peace that we have with You because of Christ? We would surrender. If we have not yet given our lives, I just pray that we would give up trying to make right with You in our own way and trust in Your way, that by faith we would make Jesus the Lord of our life, that we would trust that He is sufficient to deal with our sin, and that that is the only place we find hope in this life and in the life to come. So it's in Him we rejoice. It's in this gift that is inexpressible, that is Christ for us, that we rejoice at this Christmas season with the hope that You have given us. And we just pray that You would help us to spread that hope. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.